As I share with you this morning, our anchor text is three words. Remember Lot's wife. Luke chapter 17, verse 32, say it with me. Remember Lot's wife. Jesus said this. He's the one who makes the statement. Now, I want you just to look over at somebody and tell them, remember Lot's wife. Pray with me this morning. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to preach and to share and to get the chance, God, to encourage your people. And I just pray, Lord, that you would give me a special unction, that you would anoint me, Lord, with the help of the Holy Spirit, a special grace. God, you would allow me to take the sword of the Spirit and through your power, God, yield it with skillfulness. God, show me where to pierce and show me where to heal. And God, may each of us be provoked by you to take our next step. In Jesus' name, this church said, amen. You know, the word remember is a strong word because it evokes memories of all sorts. When we think about remembering, some memories are precious, and yet some memories are painful. And here we have these three words that leap off of the pages of Scripture spoken by Jesus himself, Luke 17, 32, remember Lot's wife. There are no age specifications or any specifications about gender of who is supposed to remember this and who is not. It's just a general, broad statement. And it seems to be given not in a suggestive tone, but rather in a commanding tone, that Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Well, if we're going to remember her, I think we need to know who she is. And Scripture does not even give us her name. She is just listed as Lot's wife. And so what that begins to bring into reality is that if we're going to understand Lot's wife, we're going to evidently have to understand some things about Lot. And in finding our way towards that, I want to give you the context within which Jesus actually made this statement. It's Luke 17, beginning with verse 28. It says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and they were drinking and they were buying and they were selling, they were planting and they were building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not even come down to clean out the house. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Now, what's happening here is Jesus is speaking prophetically. He's telling us what the end of time is going to look like. And he says that if you want to understand what the end of time will look like, then you need to reference the days of Lot. Because in the days of Lot, the Bible clearly says that they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. I mean, things were going well. They were living in a blessed state of existence when it came to being of economical means. However, they also were about to experience judgment because of their wickedness. That they were about to be visited by the wrath of God because of their sinfulness. And what Jesus teaches us is that in the last days, when the end is about to come, that in the same way that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah that lived in the days of Lot seemed to ignore the need for righteousness, seemed to ignore the need for a relationship with God, and instead just focused on their planting and on their building and on their eating and on their drinking and on their buying and their selling, so it will be in the last days. Now, this man Lot, for which now Scripture is referencing the days in which he lived, I think we need to understand even a little bit more about him. And when you begin to evaluate who is Lot and what does Scripture have to say about Lot, you discover that almost instantly Scripture paints a picture of him being a man who suffered from greener grass syndrome. Here's one of the first pictures that Scripture ever gives us of Lot. He is with his uncle, who is a man by the name of Abraham. And Abraham is a man who loves God with his whole heart. And he and Lot are at an altar, and they are bowing before God, and they're basically pledging their whole lives and anything in their lives to the Lord. The next time you see Lot, he is blessed beyond measure. In fact, both he and Abraham are blessed beyond measure, to the point that they have to have a family business meeting and discuss, we are so blessed that the land cannot contain it all. One of us is going to have to go to the left, and the other one's going to have to go to the right. Then Scripture says they go up, and they stand on top of a mountain, and they begin to look at the land, and they're trying to decide which direction they're going to go. And Scripture tells us the direction that Lot was looking as he's trying to decide what his next steps will be, where he's going to lead his family, where he's going to take his business endeavors. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. It says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like a garden unto the Lord, like the land of Egypt, and it's in the direction of Zoar. And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." What Scripture just showed you is that when Lot was operating in this season of blessing, and he has to make some decisions about what's the next stage of his life going to look like, he looked in the direction of a valley that housed twin cities known as Sodom and Gomorrah. And even in that day, Sodom and Gomorrah were known for their wickedness. They were known for their lack of righteousness. They were known for being a place where that people were living by a standard that did not please God. And Lot, as he's deciding, do I go to the left or do I go to the right? He looks in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The next time so he divides from Abraham, and the next time you see him, the Bible says he pitched his tents in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That means every night before he went to bed, the last thing he saw was the lights from Sodom and Gomorrah. And every morning when he woke up, the first thing he saw was the lights out in the distance of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Scripture fast forwards, and the next time you see Lot, he is actually moved out of the tent and moved into Sodom and is living in that town. The next time you see him in Scripture, Abraham is coming to rescue him. You want to know why? Because in Sodom he got kidnapped. And he was taken captive, and as he's taken captive, he's drug away into a mountain area, and they don't know if he's going to live or die until Uncle Abraham shows up to get him out of trouble. And then Scripture tells us the very next thing that Lot did after he got set free from captivity by Abraham, he went right back to Sodom. And then Sodom becomes increasingly worse. I mean, the wickedness just began to reach a point where God himself said, I'm going to have to bring judgment. It's the only way to get these people's attention. And Abraham knows that God's about to do this, and he pleads with the Lord. He said, Lord, if you could just find a few hundred people that would be righteous, would you save that whole city? And the Lord said, I would. And the Lord looked, and he couldn't even find a few hundred. Abraham began to negotiate with the Lord in intercession to the point that it gets down to where if God could find just 10 righteous people in that city, he'd save it. And he couldn't find them. And Abraham said, God, I get it. This has to happen. But I'm pleading with you, Lord, let me get Lot out of there. Lord, do a wonder to get Lot's attention. And if you can't save the city, save him. And God got through to Lot. And Lot was given an instruction that he had to leave everything, couldn't take anything. He's going to lose everything in order to save his soul. And now he is to progress forward. So do you see it? It's a progression. And it didn't happen overnight. And just as it did not happen overnight in the days of Lot, it will not happen overnight today. In our hour. It's not going to happen overnight in your family. It's not going to happen overnight in your life. It's going to be a gradual, slow progression as the enemy begins to downwardly move you away from a relationship with God. It'll start out that there's just something that gets your attention and you find yourself looking at it. And when you look at it, you feel convicted, but you keep looking at it. And the next thing you know, you take your tent and you put it in the direction of that thing. And now you go to bed thinking about it and you wake up thinking about it. And before you know it, you're not just looking at it and dreaming about it and desiring it and being enticed by it. You're living in it. And Lot finds himself living in Sodom. And the next thing you know, that even as he's living in Sodom, now he's taken captive by the thing he decided to dwell in that he knew better than to even look at. Isn't that how addiction works? First it was just a look, and then it was a thought that began to gain in its aggressiveness in your mind and in your heart. And the next thing you know, that thing has drug you away captive. Many of you know what it is to stand in intercession just like Abraham and plead with God, get my child out of captivity. Get my husband out of captivity. Get my family out of captivity. Get my friend out of captivity. You know what it's like to believe God for that. Others of you, you know what it is to be rescued and to get out of captivity. Maybe you even know what it's like to, once you're set free from captivity, go right back to that thing. And that's what Lot did. He went right back to that thing. How did he get to this place spiritually? This guy's life started off at an altar. How'd it get here? How'd it get to the point where he can't even learn from his failures and he can't even learn from his mistakes? Like, how did we get here? I think Jesus helps us to understand. Because in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, he says, because lawlessness, which is sin, will be increased, the love of many will grow or wax cold. What Jesus was teaching is that when you are in a culture and sin begins to increase, even if you are a believer, if you're not careful, your love for God will begin to wax cold. It's the imagery of a candle, that the candle is hardened, but when the fire is lit, it suddenly becomes heated, and now it's liquefied, and it's flexible, and it's moldable, and you can do something with it because it's on fire. And that's what happened with many of you, is when you found salvation, your heart caught on fire, and God began to break down the hard places in you. But if you ever let the fire go out, You won't find your heart hardening overnight. You'll find that it will be something that waxes cold. And it'll start out, you just ignore the conviction of I shouldn't be looking at that. And the next thing, you ignore the conviction of I shouldn't be waking up and thinking about this. And then the next thing you know, you ignore the conviction of I should not be hanging out in this atmosphere in a regular basis, but for some reason, I just keep taking up residence. It's a dangerous thing to let the fire go out, because when sin is increasing around you, you just keep growing numb with it. And before you realize it, you call good evil and evil good. And you can't even remember what the Bible said about this or that because it's been so long since you picked one up. Waxing cold. See, we live in a society and we live in a culture where that sin is increasing. Romans chapter 1, if you ever want to take some time and read it, I believe lays out what happens in a culture when it begins to fall apart at the seams spiritually. And one of the things that happens is it says over the course of time that God consciousness begins to just grow so numb and be so removed that people literally become inventors of evil. And that evil begins to lead them into just one thing after another as the sin grows in wickedness. And what happens is that when sin begins to increase, it used to be that you had a conviction about this, but now you've seen so much of it going on around you, it don't even seem like sin anymore, so now you're doing it too. And the next thing you know, now there's so much of this going on that once you would have never even dreamed about associating yourself with that mess, but because this don't bother you anymore, and it's risen to this point, and you've let this in. Now, well, you know, everybody else is doing it. I guess I'll just do it too. It must be the new wave. And it rises, and it rises, and it rises. And these things that used to be so small that you had a conviction about because you could still hear the voice of God with clarity, now your conscience reaches a place where that it's seared and sin is falling in on top of you and you don't even realize that you're dwelling in something that has caused you to wax cold towards God. And if you want to understand what's happening in our culture, that is it. That sin is rising. And as sin is rising, if we are not intentional to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. If we are not intentional to be a city that is set up on a hill. If we are not intentional to let our light so shine before man that they will glorify the works of the Father. Then we ourselves will fall into the compromise. And we will discover that as it was in the days of Lot, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. God returning for His church is not a fairy tale. He ended the Bible itself with, "Behold, I come quickly." And we're still waiting. But what you don't understand is that time is nothing more than a harlot to God. And what you might call a day, He might call 1,000 years. And what you might call 1,000 years, He might call a day. Because He lives in eternity. And you were not made for time, you were made for eternity. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes said, "Let eternity drive your heart." And what you're doing in the here and the now is going to determine your eternity. And hell is not a figurative element of some homiletical master's imagination. Hell is a place, and it was made for the devil and his angels. But if we choose to align ourselves with sin rather than aligning ourselves with God, then the Bible says that in the last days, as we come before the great white throne of judgment, God will say to those on His left hand to depart into that place, and to those that are on His right hand to come on in and spend eternity with Him. And to go to that place literally means that it is a place of torment. It is a place of the gnashing of teeth. It is a place that is beyond anything your mind could fathom in regards to pain, because it wasn't made for you. It was made for the devil and his angels. But if you choose to align yourself repetitively with those things, then God becomes of the opinion that that is your choice. You see, what happens when you realize your fires went out? What happens when you realize I don't feel conviction anymore? What happens when you realize it's been a while since I really paid any attention to the voice of God leading, guiding, or directing me? One of the greatest preachers of all time, Charles Spurgeon, he pastored the first ever megachurch, preached 6 times a day. with no audible sounds, no sound system, 10,000 people per Sunday coming through his doors. He once made this statement. He said, there is no greater death, no more hideous death than that of a screaming, dying conscience. But what happens when you realize that sin increasing and refusing to remove yourself from it? What happens when realizing that you've begun to blend in with sin? When you come to that awareness, what then? What happens when you realize your love has waxed cold? I think we have to have a head-on collision with 1 John 4:19. And it says, we love because he first loved us. Amen. The secret to getting your fire relit is by finding yourself at the foot of the cross and realizing what sin cost heaven. And realize that John 3:16 is more than just some famous verse for us to quote in Bible school. It is the hope upon which everything is hinged. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but that they would have everlasting life. Come on, if you found life in Jesus Christ, you ought to give him praise that he reached further down and you can reach up and you were finally willing by faith to take hold of his hand and say, thank you, God, for setting me free and giving me the promise of eternal and everlasting life. Come on, if you're saved and you know it, I dare you one more time, give God praise on a Sunday morning. Thank him. Thank him that you're saved and you know it. That's what sin cost heaven. The blood of the only begotten Son of the Heavenly Father. That's what sin cost heaven. His flesh being ripped from Jesus' body. His beard being plucked from his face. A crown of thorns piercing his head, throwing him naked and bleeding already on a cross until they drive nails into his hands and his feet. Sin cost heaven something. And when you realize how much he loved us in order to pay that ransom and to pay that price, that the wages of our sin was death, and he said, I'll take it in your place, it'll do something to your heart. It'll set you on fire, and it'll bring you back to the place of realizing, I thank God that he loved me. He loved me first, and he loved me best. Jesus spoke to the churches in the book of Revelation. He's literally speaking to churches, and he goes through a list with them, and he says, I like this about you, and I like that about you, and you're doing this here really well, and you know, keep that up, but I got a few things against you. One of the things that he goes over with them, one church in particular, is he says, the thing I really am bothered by about with you is you have lost your first love. In other words, your heart used to be pliable. You used to respond to conviction. You used to live a lifestyle of repentance. Sin used to bother you. Did you know that's something to thank God for? That sin still bothers you? There's a part of it that causes you to go to the foot of the cross and repent. So, the first love. How do you get it back? You revisit the cross. You revisit the cost of sin. You revisit what heaven paid. But our subject today is remember Lot's wife. Why? God sends word to Lot. He says, this whole thing, the way you know it, it's coming to an end. And you better get right, or you're going to get left. Hey, Lot, It's time to get out of here. You played around this mess long enough. Hey, Lot, it's your last chance. Let's go. And you ain't bringing nothing with you. Because you have clearly shown you can't keep that and serve me too. So we're going to leave all that back here. Lot, we're going. And tell your family, as they walk out the door and they leave the gates of this city, do not look back. And Lot's family takes off. And something comes over his wife. There's something she's leaving behind that is pulling on her heartstrings more than what God is calling her to. Something happens in her where Scripture says she turns around, she looks back, and the Bible says judgment struck her instantly, and she became like a pillar of salt. We are told to remember Lot's wife because history is going to repeat itself. Luke chapter 17, verse 28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven. So will it be when the Son of Man is revealed. Verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. I think if we were honest, we would have to admit that there's some stuff in our rearview mirror, maybe even in our 2019, that we know is not God's will for our life. And we chose, for whatever reason, to look at it until we dwelt in it. Maybe even knowing what it is to be taken captive by it. But a new year is upon us. And there's something about the changing of a calendar year that does something to the faith of people. It gives you this unction to believe for a reset. And I just think that there's some of us that today is the day of our salvation, and all that stuff that's trying to call us back, and all that stuff that's trying to pull us back, and all that stuff that symbolizes where sin increased in our life and our heart waxed cold, it's staying in the past. Because I don't know what God's got for you, but I'll promise you this, it ain't in your past, it is in your future. He is calling you forward, drawing you forward, pulling you forward. He's got an assignment for you. He's got a purpose for you. It is a high calling. Press towards it. Can I get somebody on a Sunday morning one more time to give God praise if you believe that that which is before you is greater than that which is behind you? Come on. Come on. As they come to the music, come on. Give Him praise. Give Him praise. Remember Lot's wife and give Him praise. I'm going to say it to you again. I do not know what God's got for you. But I'll promise you this. It ain't in your past. He wants to take you from faith to faith and from glory to glory. And there's a lot of you that are at different points in this progression. Some of you looking at junk you know you don't need to be looking at. And it's plagued you for years. 2020. Leave it behind. You know what it is to play with sin until it's what you go to bed thinking about and it's what you wake up thinking about. Remember Lot's wife. I don't have to fill in all these blanks for you. You know what it is to decide to dwell in something that you were never even meant to look at. God's got more for you. You were made for more. Man, I feel the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Come on, there in Columbia, right here in Russell Springs, just begin to cultivate the presence of God in your life. I got to thinking about this woman. Every step she was taking, she was walking out the purpose of God. And yet she still chose to look back. She'd been delivered in a miraculous way. Intercession had worked. And she still chose to look back. And Scripture says she became a pillar of salt. And I got to thinking about how that Jesus said that we are to be the salt of the earth. And there's a lot of different theology behind why he said we're to be the salt, but I think one of the main reasons he said it is because salt makes people thirsty. And I think that we are ordained of God to make other people thirsty for his presence. And when we're looking back, it limits our ability to create that thirst. Father God, I really think you're dealing with some people's hearts this morning. God, you've rattled some of our cages. You are trying to get our attention that there has been a waxing cold. And even our relationship with the cross has just become casual. And church has just become a religious formality. But God, today, light the fire. God, relight it. God, relight the fire. Relight the fire, Father.